I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I will read some verses from there, and then will you put your finger in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Because I'll be reading, beginning in verse number 18 from Hebrews, chapter number 12. But first of all, from Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, beginning at verse number 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us your plan that absolutely amazes us. We ask that your Spirit will fill us with Christ, with the words of Christ, that our lives might reflect Him and make Him known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible that you have in your hands is made up of two different sections. You have the Old Testament, and you have the New Testament. Does anybody have any earthly idea what the word testament means? You may think it has something to do with legal language when so-and-so dies and they leave their last will and testament. The word testament is related to the word testimony. It is something that authenticates, it's something that verifies something, but when it's used in the language of the Bible, it means covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a sacred commitment established by a vow that can only be broken, that cannot be broken except by the most serious or dire of events, such as death. When a marriage covenant is made, it is done before God in front of witnesses, at which time both parties say, till death do us part. In other words, a covenant is a promise. Every time you look at your Bible you need to think in terms of promise. Old promise, new promise. Old covenant, new covenant. God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. He has made promises to you that He keeps. And so the Bible is essentially divided up into two covenants. The Old Testament is actually the first covenant that God made with His people. And the New Testament is the second covenant that God made with His people. One of the reasons why we are studying the book of Exodus is so that you can understand the nature of our relationship with God and the nature of our responsibility before Him. If you and I do not understand the first covenant, we won't understand the second, because the second is built upon the first. Now, last week, we started looking at Exodus chapter 19. And the event that is described in this chapter is so big and so momentous that we're going to actually pitch our tent here for a couple of weeks and dig a little deeper so that our eyes and our hearts are wide open for what God has for us. And in order for us to do that, this morning I want to focus on the big picture so that next week we can look at the big deal. When you look at Exodus 19, even through the lens of Hebrews 12, you see that what took place in Sinai was very important, but that what you and I have now is even better. What the children of Israel experienced was big. What we have is universal. I want you to notice some of the contrasts that were developed there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. You see the contrast of a mountain versus a city. Moses versus Christ. Old covenant versus new covenant. But there is more. Not only are the benefits of the new covenant greater, so are the warnings. There's a warning from the old covenant that affects earth. There's a warning from the new covenant that affects earth and heaven. The voice that spoke in the old covenant shook the earth. The voice that will speak regarding the new covenant shakes the earth and heaven. And I want you to see this covenant, this new covenant, in order that you will understand the greater standing, the greater provisions, the greater responsibilities that we have as members of the worldwide nation of Jesus. Please don't miss this. You have a greater standing than those in the old covenant. You have greater resources than those in the old covenant. You have greater responsibilities as members of the church, or what I like to call the Jesus nation. What Exodus 19 does is that it sets the stage for God to reveal the terms of the first covenant. And the details of this first covenant are spelled out beginning in Exodus chapter 20. What you see in Exodus 20 that we're going to study in detail are the Ten Commandments. And basically what you have in the Ten Commandments is God says, in essence, here's how you love me and here's how you love people. And it all boils down to that. The rest of the law, the rest of the Old Covenant, is just taking those Ten Commandments and then breaking them down and explaining them. That is why when Jesus was on the earth and He was challenged, which is the greatest commandment? He says, simple. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It all gets down to that. And that's really what the first covenant is all about. The second covenant builds on that as well. And what I want you to see, even from the example of Israel, is that the blessing of being called by God to be His own brings with it a responsibility to follow Him from the heart. So here is what we see when we step back and look at the big picture and we look at the first covenant that God made with the children of Israel. First thing we see is that the king of the covenant is God. This covenant, it's not a deal. It's not a contract between two equals. God is the king who is laying down the terms of his sovereign relationship with his people. It's not up to the people to say, you know what, I don't like that line in there. Let's scratch that out and we'll amend that. No, that's not what the people do. It's not subject to amendments yet. The terms of this covenant come from the gracious heart of God. The God who said, I carried you on eagle's wings. I have brought you to myself. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Secondly, the mediator of the covenant is Moses. Moses carried a load that the people could not. Moses was set apart by God in order to record and relay the very words of God to the people of God. He alone was called to go up to the very top of the mountain, but it was an experience that was so terrifying that, as we read in Hebrews 12, Moses said, I am trembling with fear. The subjects of the first covenant are Israel. What an honor to be chosen to be the recipients of a unique relationship with Him. And God, in order to showcase His merciful power and His incredible grace, picked the most unlikely people out of the entire earth to be His own by choosing the children of Israel. The audience, the spectators of this first covenant are the nations of the world. God told Abraham that through his seed, referring to Israel, you see this recorded back in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless the nations of the world. The world had a chance to see the might and the majesty of God through the Exodus. We get a little taste of this when Rahab, the resident of the Canaanite city of Jericho, told the spies from Israel that the word had reached to them of what God had done for Israel to the Egyptians. And what God did is He set up the nation of Israel as a model for the rest of the world. And of course, whenever this happens, it increases the responsibility of the chosen one. And then it increases the impact of their failure. You know this. Because as students, those at school, when other students find out that you go to church, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, those of you in a work situation when your fellow workers know that you profess faith in Jesus Christ, they, on the one hand, expect more of you, and yet on the other hand, they just wait for you to fall. They just wait for you to mess up. They just wait for you to say something that you shouldn't say so that they can mock you and find a reason, at least in their own minds, to reject the truth that you profess. The world revels in the failures of God's people. And so, in a few chapters, we will come to the tragic incident of the golden calf. And this story is sad and sordid enough, but whenever we consider that it takes place right here in the plain beneath Mount Sinai, we can hardly believe what we read. And what rubs salt into the wound is the realization that this has given the audience, the world, reason not to believe in God. Israel is acting no different than the other nations. And for that reason, Exodus 32:25 says, she has become a laughing stock to her enemies. Number five, the emphasis of the covenant is separation in isolation. When you read the terms of the first covenant, it is clear that God wants His children to think of themselves as being different than the world around them. In fact, some of the laws that were given were not moral in nature, but were designed to help the children of Israel realize that they are not like the other nations of the world. So God did not permit them to plant with two different types of seed in the same field, or make clothing with two different types of material. Not that there's something inherently evil about that. There isn't. It was just one of the means by which God marked them apart from the rest of the world. He even told them, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now you and I read that and say, ooh, good, I won't do that now. You don't like that ever entered your mind. Actually, that's one of those that, you know, everybody reads and goes, what on earth is that? And nobody's really sure. One of the prominent theories is that it was a ritual of Canaanite deities, a false worship, and God's saying, you just stay away from that. But over and over, you see this theme particularly. It's the key word, I believe, in the book of Leviticus, the word holy. Holy means to be set apart. They are to be set apart. They were cut out of the world and they were separated from it, which is why, number six, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. The word refers to an act of cutting and separating the skin of the most personal and private part of the male population of Israel. They were marked so that everyone knew that even the most personal and private parts of life were all in plain view before God. Everything was before God. All aspects of their sexual life mattered to God. It had implications for child conceiving, child bearing, child raising, and generational identity. God makes it very clear to the nation of Israel, you are mine. Every part of you, it's mine. The location of the covenant was Sinai. And the territory that was in view of the covenant was the land of Israel. We see that again from Genesis chapter 12, because this covenant that God establishes with the nation of Israel is a fulfillment of the covenant that He made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, in which God promised this land to Abraham. And God keeps His, what class? Promise. And so in this land, the land of Israel, God sets up the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle, and therefore the sacrificial system, is the means by which you can relate with God. And God dwells in the tabernacle. And in order for you to be a follower of God, you had to be in the land. Because that's where you experienced the blessing. That's where you had a provision for your sin. The land meant so much more than having our own farms and cities. It meant being in the place of God's blessing and protection. The covenant was ratified by sacrifice, food, and fellowship. You see that throughout the ancient Near East. You see that still to this day when agreements were or are reached. Even when our president signs a treaty with another country, what do the leaders of the nations do? They have a meal together. That has been historic. In this case, Moses brought the terms of the first covenant back to the people of Israel. They said, everything that the Lord has said we will do. And then to commemorate the ratification of this covenant, animal sacrifices were offered. Blood was spilled to show the seriousness of this. We'll study this in Exodus chapter 24. And then in that chapter, we will read about one of the most amazing events. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, along with 70 elders, went partway up the mountain. They were given a vision of God, and then they sat down and they ate and drank. They had a meal before God. It is a fascinating portion of this story. That was all during the time in which the covenant was being ratified. The covenant is remembered by sacrifice, food, and fellowship. Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. They were all part of the yearly calendar that were times of sacrifice, times of eating, times of national celebration. Their holidays were holy days that were full of ceremony that helped them remember the covenants. And the covenant was truly entered by faith in the sacrifice. As time went on, it became clear that not all who were ethnically Israel were truly Israel. A true Israelite in the eyes of God was one who was not only part of the Israelite community, but somebody who from the heart believed in and trusted what God had revealed. God was never interested in just mere external conformity. God wanted and therefore commanded Israel to love Him with all of their heart and soul and strength. We also see that the covenants, the old covenant, the first covenant, focused on the tabernacle. The tabernacle and later the temple is where the sacrifices for sin were made. You could not be forgiven by God for your sin unless you approached God on His terms. And His terms are spelled out in the covenant. And a person of the covenant made that evident by their obedience. This obedience involved in participating in the holidays and therefore the food and the fellowship of the covenant community. There was no such thing as a person who is part of the nation of Israel, who is truly a part of the covenant, who at the time of the Passover said, I'm just going to let it slide this year. I'm just not really in the mood for it. I'm just not really up to going to the Feast of the Tabernacles right now. I've got a few other things going on in my life. Things are a little busy. I'm going through a little stress right now. No such thing. If you were truly part of the covenant community, you had a heart that desired to obey what God had revealed. And then the results, the promised results, well, they spoke for themselves. The children of Israel were given a national identity. Now you think of this, even to this very day, for over 3,400 years, Israel has existed as a people, even when it hasn't existed as a nation in its own land. For 1900 years, Israel didn't have her land. Today she has both. Again, further evidence that God keeps His, what class? Promise. Every time you hear about Israel, that is what you ought to think about. God keeps His promise. But this incredible sense of belonging and identity brings with it both wonderful blessings and serious warnings. And the children of Israel were given both blessings and warnings. The blessing was a place to live. The warning was, if you don't follow me, you lose your land. If you follow God, there's protection from your enemies, or you'll be defeated by your enemies. The terms of the old covenant were, if you obey God from the heart, He will prosper you. He will give you health, or you will be destroyed by famine, disease, and plagues. If you obey God from the heart, you will be a people forever and ever in that land. Or you will risk elimination like what happened to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes wiped out. And then there was this promise that comes back again and again and again that you will have a kingdom. Well, the children of Israel miserably failed to keep the terms of the first covenant. You know, they had their moments like the first generation that went into the promised land and even the generation that followed. But the story of the judges is perhaps second only to the book of Numbers in its level of frustration and depression that's left upon the reader. And finally, a king comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel who gives Israel a taste of what God had in store for her. But those days don't last. And you come to the end of the book of 2 Kings, and it ends with Israel having split herself into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was dismantled and dispersed and destroyed, and the southern kingdom is in captivity in Babylon. And we're left wondering, what is going to happen? And then God, through the prophet Ezekiel, promises a new covenant. Instead of being written on stone tablets like the first covenant, this one, God says, I'm going to write it on the hearts of the people. Instead of them being circumcised in flesh, I'm going to circumcise their hearts. They're going to get it from the inside out. The first covenant was good, but the second covenant will be great. And so on the night of the Passover, when Christ was eating this meal with His disciples, and when He was inaugurating communion for the life of the church, when Christ said to His disciples that night, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was saying everything that Ezekiel wrote about, everything that he promised, even though the old covenant, it didn't work because there was disobedience on the part of the people. I have come to do something that's even better. Something that is rooted and anchored in me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when we gather together as we do on Sundays and once a month, we remember that. We are saying we're part of this new covenant. Just like Old Testament Israel was part of the old covenant, we're part of this new covenant that is even better. Look at the similarities, but look at how much they are better. The king of the second covenant is God, because the plan for the redemption of the human race was made by the Lord God Almighty from the creation of the world. The first covenant pointed to the second covenant. It was all part of His plan from the beginning. The mediator of the second covenant, who is that? Christ. Christ did what Moses couldn't do. Christ did what no other mediator could do. Christ never sinned. Christ never failed. And when He died, He rose again, and therefore His position as our mediator is never taken away. His priesthood is an eternal priesthood. So right now, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Amen. Number three, the subjects of the covenant are the church. And what is the church made up of? Jew and Gentile. The Jewish rejection of the Messiah became the occasion for God to publicly kick open the door of the covenant for Jew and Gentile. And just like the subjects of the first covenant, we also are chosen by grace alone to be part of the Jesus nation. The audience, the spectators of the covenant, is not only the world, also the heavens. Now the world has a chance to see the might and the majesty of God through the exodus of people from the bondage of sin and hopelessness and personal isolation. And God has set up the church to be a people who function as a model for the rest of the world. And of course, whenever this happens, it increases the responsibility of those chosen for this role, and it increases the impact of their failure. And Paul also says, do you understand what happens when you gather together, when you live life together as believers? Even the angels themselves are watching to see what does it mean to be people who are saved by grace. That's part of the audience. It's a universal stadium that we are in, even as Hebrews 11 says, the saints that have gone on before fill the seats and are cheering us on. That's part of the audience. Number five, the emphasis of the covenant is separation, inclusion, and infiltration. When you read the terms of the second covenant, it is clear that God wants us to think of ourselves as being different than the world around us. But the emphasis is not on the thread count in our clothes or our diet or on all those external matters per se. The emphasis is on our thinking. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The circumcision that we have is one of the heart. Beloved, you are different than the world. Their values are not our values. Their desires are not our desires. Their dreams are not our dreams. Their destiny is not our destiny. We are part of another nation. We are part of a different identity and a different future. And we are on a mission to get as many people as possible to join us. So we live different as a means to make God known, even as we live with and among the world. The sign of the covenant is baptism. In the second covenant, the sign of the covenant is public. When you come to faith in Christ, you are commanded by God to be marked as a member of the second covenant with the mark of baptism. If the members of the first covenant took their mark seriously, how much more should we who are members of the greater covenant take this mark seriously? And I don't say this because we're in a Baptist church, and that's just what Baptists do. I am the happy pastor of a Baptist church that baptizes people by immersion after they become part of the covenant community of the redeemed, because that's what God told us to do. We are to tell the world who we are in a way that God has commanded us to do. So stand up and tell them who you are. Recently, I had some people. Some of you remember I was speaking at a funeral for my uncle, who was a Presbyterian pastor. And after I got done speaking at it, there were a couple of members from a Presbyterian church that came up to me and said, "Hey, we're looking for a pastor. Would you like to put your name in?" I said, "You want to get dunked?" I'll move on. All right, number seven. The location of the covenant is Zion. And if only I had time to get cranking on this. Oh, Sinai was awesome. But what we have in store is so much more. You see that from Hebrews chapter 12. The second covenant points to another mountain. It points to the heavenly Jerusalem. The second covenant points to the unshakable, the unstoppable, the unfathomable, and unbelievable kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is going to be established on this earth in all of its fullness with a capital so beautiful, so dazzling, so perfect, that we will be absolutely stunned. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now, finally, here it is. The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Number eight, the territory in view of the second covenant is the whole earth. Jerusalem will be ground zero, but the reign of Christ extends not just to the borders of Canaan, all over the earth. The second covenant was ratified also by sacrifice, food, and fellowship. It was in the upper room that Christ pointed to His death as the sacrifice, even as He enjoyed a meal, the Passover, that symbolically was all about Him. And there in that meal, He washed the disciples' feet. He passed the food with them. He took His bread and dipped it into the sauce with them. And He prayed with them. He taught them. And then He prayed for them. And the covenant is remembered by food and fellowship. Today, people of the Second Covenant, people of the Jesus Nation, people of the church, remember this covenant with food and fellowship. That's what communion is. But in order to be part of the people of the Second Covenant, you must enter that covenant by faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism does not make you a member. Faith alone in Christ does. What baptism does is it's you saying publicly, I have become a member of the Jesus Nation, the Second Covenant. You want to be part of the people of God? Then change your mind about your sin. Stop trusting in what you can do in order to make yourself acceptable to God. And trust in Christ, because He came to this earth and He lived the life that you could never live. What the first covenant did is it showed to the nation of Israel, you can't make it. You can't arise to the standard that God has established. You can't fulfill it. You always come up short. And the sacrifices for sin, they never last. The first covenant pointed to the second covenant. The second covenant is all based upon the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the perfect one, King Jesus, who wraps it all together. And so you must trust in Him as you acknowledge Him as your Lord. The second covenant is a covenant of faith. It's a covenant of the heart. You must believe in Him and love Him with all of your heart, because the basis of the second covenant is the cross. The first focused on the tabernacle. The second focuses on the cross. Because when we sin, we do not offer up an animal sacrifice like the first one. We do not bring an extra offering to the church to prove how sorry we are. We do not light extra candles or wear dirty clothes for a week or stop washing our hair. We look to the cross. We look back to the cross. We rejoice that we have a Savior who saved us and redeemed us and put us into the covenant by His grace poured out on the cross. And He is the same Savior who keeps us by His grace. And the person of the covenant gives evidence by obedience. And this obedience involves participating in the life of the covenant community called the church. Obedience to the second covenant involves obeying the commands of Christ to love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, and to stop doing the same sins over and over. If you're part of the community of the redeemed, live like it. Stop thinking like this world. Start thinking like the one to come. Stop getting wigged out by Wall Street and start getting fired up about Golden Streets. You know what I mean? More on that next week, because that's the big deal. Today, big picture. Next week, big deal. All right? Number 14, and I'm done. I'm going fast. The promised results. By the way, you just endured a 28-point sermon. How's that? Okay? The promised results are the covenant community of the redeemed, the church, the Jesus Nation. We have an international identity. We belong to something that is eternal because we belong to the one who is eternal. And what comes with that is an incredible blessing and a serious warning, which are all summed up at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 in an unshakable kingdom. All of this is part of the big deal that I will address next week. But I just want you to know that we stand on Mount Zion. But Mount Zion stands on Mount Sinai. What the nation of Israel had, what we are going to be studying through the book of Exodus, is amazing. But it points forward to Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. What they had was good, but what we have is infinitely greater. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? And I invite the men to slip out at this time to be prepared to serve communion. And here's what I'd like for you to consider, even as you, I trust, have a new view of what we are commemorating today. This act of food and drink. Yes, it symbolizes in the bread the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the cup symbolizes the violence of His death in shedding His blood for us. It not only looks back at the Savior who died, but we are doing this as an act of remembering that we are now the people of God. We are now part of the Jesus nation. And even the most daily of activities, whether it is eating or drinking, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, all to be done to the glory of God. All of life is Coram Deo. All of life is before the face of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're marked. That is good. Beloved, live that way. Live as people of the gospel. Live as people of grace. Live as people marked by humility, marked by forgiveness, marked by purity, marked by holiness, and not marked by the fear of death and bondage to sin. Lord Jesus, we ask that You will expose to ourselves now both the joy and the weight being part of the covenant community of the redeemed. And as we participate in this morning, we do so not in order to have our sins forgiven, but to express that we are part of Your team, or part of Your family, part of Your nation. But none of us lives that way perfectly at all. So this morning we want to be quick and thorough to confess our sins and to acknowledge You as the one who has redeemed us and the only one who can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.